just a really quick and a rough summary of what's going on in 2 Samuel before we get into some of the nitty-gritty. 1 and 2 Samuel is the history of how Israel came to have a king. It begins in chapter 1 with David hearing of the death of Saul, and eventually by chapter 5, David is anointed king over all of Israel. As we saw last week, Saul looked the part on the outside. He had that kingly look about him, but he was ultimately rejected. He was ultimately unqualified. He's ultimately no good. And we read that one of the main reasons for that was instead of relying and trusting and obeying God's word, Saul was relying more on religious actions and was more concerned for his own reputation than he was for God's reputation. Then we see David, who was this forgotten about shepherd boy who no one even worried about calling in from the field when Samuel went to choose the new king. But he is the one chosen and he is the one anointed by God because he was a man, Samuel says, a man after God's own heart. Now, there are lots of ways that we can contrast Saul and David. We could say Saul was disobedient to God's word. David earnestly sought God's will. Saul was concerned for his own reputation in front of the people. David cared more about the reputation of God. Saul was jealous and treacherous. David is a faithful friend. Saul attempts to kill David. David protects Saul's life. Saul is rejected by God and his kingdom is torn away. David is chosen by God and his kingdom is promised to last forever. The phrase that we become acquainted with in 2 Samuel is the phrase, "The Lord was with David." It's a continual phrase in David's story. Ultimately, all of David's victories are because God was with him. And David is aware of that. He knew it was not about him, but it was about who he was with. God is the mover and the shaker behind all the things that we read in 2 Samuel. David, however, despite having that title of a man after God's own heart, was far from perfect. He had many flaws, and these are not completely hidden in the first half of the 2 Samuel. They're subtly hinted at, but then in chapter 11, the extent of his sin is clearly on display when, in an effort to cover up his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he arranges to have her husband killed in battle. Now, this is evil in God's sight. And God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin. David, after hiding, trying to cover up his sin for so long, finally throws himself into the hands of God and he declares, "I have sinned against the Lord." Mercifully, God spares David, and Nathan declares that the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Despite this, there are consequences for David's sin, and cracks begin to appear throughout David's household. The results following chapter 11 are a tragic, devastating sin committed by his sons. There's rape, there's murder, there's an uprising and rebellion by his son, his very own son, Absalom, which we read about in chapters 15 through to 19. It ends with David being scattered, his family torn apart. He is spat on, he's humiliated as he flees for his life from his own son. Yet God spares David, and God restores him to the throne, showing him great mercy and steadfast love. God brings David through to the end, and in 2 Samuel we see David as king of Israel, presenting an offering to the Lord after buying a bit of property, a high-up threshing floor, after repenting of yet another sin. And even to the end, the Lord again hears David's cry for mercy, and he relents from the plague brought upon Israel because of David's sin. And there you go. 2 Samuel finishes. The stage is set. Literally, the threshing floor that David purchased will become the spot on which David's son Solomon will build the temple to the Lord, which we'll hear more about hopefully next week. So we look at David. David's greatest heart trait. His greatest heart trait was that he knew he was a sinner. He knew if it wasn't for God's mercy, he would be damned. David points us to Jesus in many ways. We can contrast David's disobedience to God's word with Jesus' perfect obedience in all things to God's will. Through David, God's people were redeemed from their enemies, the Philistines and others. Through Jesus, God's people were redeemed and are redeemed from the greatest enemy, that of sin and death. David, the sinner, was died and was buried. Jesus died for our sins, was buried but rose again and was exalted on high to an eternal throne where he reigns now. Jesus is in every way better than David, and for that we should be extremely glad. So some notes just in passing before we zoom in on perhaps the most significant section of 2 Samuel. I was just struck when I read and realized that centuries before Israel even asks or desires a king, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read about this amazing piece of legislation given by God as to how the kings of Israel are to behave. So when you have time, grab your Bible out and flick to Deuteronomy 17 and just be amazed at the sovereignty of God on display as God predicts the people's unfaithfulness. He predicts that they'll look around to other nations and desire a king like the other nations. It's not something that's unknown to God. He's not adapting to plans as he goes. He knows no plan of God will be thwarted. No plan of God can be changed. He knows what is going to happen. But when you read that passage in Deuteronomy 17, you'll just see where every king of Israel and Judah went wrong. God doesn't leave them guessing about how they are to behave as kings. God says in that passage I'm referring to, he says, "Don't acquire many wives. Don't chase after silver and gold. Keep my law and my statutes and do them." He says, have a humble heart. The king should have a humble heart, not exalting himself. I mean, just think through even that list. Not many wives. David had 8 that were mentioned, and then probably more. King Solomon, his son, is famous for having thousands of wives and silver and gold, and all of these things had been already declared by God as something that the kings of Israel were to stay away from. I mean, every king in Israel's history, no matter how good, fell short of God's standard for the king of his people. Every king, that is, except, of course, for Jesus. We read in 1 Peter 2, 22 to 24, that Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's the king that we need. And then, just quickly again in passing, we can talk about David's sin with Bathsheba. You know, this is probably the most talked about section of 2 Samuel, but today we're just going to mention it and we're not going to dwell on it. But still, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, those words that just sort of are burned into your brain because you've heard it so much. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, David remained at Jerusalem. In the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, and David's the king, his people are out at battle, David remained at Jerusalem. You know, there's a lesson. When he should have been fighting, David was at leisure. How often is this same situation a danger for us also, I wonder? He should never have been at home, looking out his window. He was in leisure mode. He wasn't in war mode. And following that, he sinned and he did what was evil in the sight of God. The progression from here is one many of us are familiar with. Sin, guilt, shame, cover-up, leading to further sin, greater guilt, greater shame, cover-up. The cycle continues in a steeper and steeper descent until we're in such a mess of lies and sin that we don't think we've even got the strength to get real about any of it. I've been there. Instead of throwing himself on the mercy of God and dealing with his sin regarding Bathsheba openly, David attempts to cover it up. But sin is never dealt with like that. The only way to get rid of the darkness of sin is to turn the full light of Christ onto it. Brothers and sisters, if we are running away from getting real with our sin, we need to stop now. Get real with God. The sooner, the better. Get real with God when we recognize that we are not where we should be. Throw yourself on his mercy. Get real with God when we look at what we should not and throw yourself on his mercy. Get real with God when we follow through with that sinful thought and throw yourself on God's mercy. Getting real with your sin in confession before God and man could very well destroy our reputation with the people around us. All those things that we fear could happen if we get real about the ugliness of our sin may very well, and there's no point pretending that it may not. But let us not make the mistake of caring more about how we appear to be than how we truly are. Let us primarily be concerned about our relationship with God. I mean, we all need to be doing this. And I just want to turn just really quickly to 1 John 1, verses 7 to 9. I'll just read them out. It says, 1 John 1, 7 to 9 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Even Christians sin. We need to get real with our sin before God. If you are trapped in that spiral and you're at a place where you think you don't even dare to tell somebody, you can't even bear the thought of what it might be like to get real about how far you have fallen, the life that you're living on the outside and yet inside you know you are disobeying God's commandments, you're pursuing things you shouldn't do. If you are trapped, because it is a trap, it's a trapping and it's a pressing. If that is you, find someone. Even now, just pick up your phone and text somebody who you know you can trust and who loves Jesus and who knows the gospel. And just say, "We need to talk. I need to get real about my sin." If God can forgive David, he can forgive us. Praise God that he has bought that forgiveness by the blood of Christ for all his people. But freedom from sin comes from getting real with the devastating reality of our sin and throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. The prayer of the sinner, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Stop pretending, get real. It may be messy, but it's worth it. Be free from guilt and shame, from lies and deceit, to be able to stand honestly before God and man, humbled because of our sin, yet amazed at God's amazing and steadfast love. Acceptance with God, not earned by our own goodness, but received because we trust in the goodness of Christ on our behalf. So those little points just in passing, and as you dig into 2 Samuel, you'll find for yourself many treasures there and things that are revealed and unveiled. But I just want to zoom in the last bit of our time here this morning. I want to really zoom in on perhaps the most significant passage in 2 Samuel. And it comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to read out this portion from verses 1 through to 17. So if you've got your Bibles there at home, open them up. Kids, let your you know, fathers and mothers, let your kids see your Bible open on your lap, and let's read together from chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king, that's David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you and wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here we see David. He's got this beautiful big house of cedar, and he's looking out his window, and he's feeling bad that he's got this nice house, but God doesn't have a house. And he looks out his window at the tent in which the ark of God is, and he thinks, poor God, out there in the cold, camping out in a tent, I better do something for him. I've got this nice big house, and what does God have? A tent? No, I won't have it. And so David speaks his mind to the prophet Nathan, and maybe he starts thinking up just how good it is of him to build a house for God. Poor old God, poor little God. Now this desire to build God a house, it may very well be well-intentioned, but do you see its condescension? Condescension? God doesn't live in a box. He owns the whole world. The universe exists and is held together by him. He is everywhere, all the time, uncontainable, indescribable. It's an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing for sure, to think that God's presence was there in the Ark of the Covenant in a unique, personal, and special way with the people of Israel. But that should amaze us for the fact that God of the universe has chose to dwell in a special way with those whom he has called to be his people. He's not confined to a box. He is in need of nothing. He owns the heavens, yet he humbles himself to dwell in a unique way with his people. You know, we can have such a small view of God. We need to really be humbled. I guess we look up and live. I mean, you can take a bit of the ocean, scoop it up in a cup, and put it in a moat around some sand castle that you've built, but you'd be a fool to think that you've really provided the ocean with a home. David wanted to build God a sandcastle so that he'd have somewhere nice to live. And God reminds David that he can't be contained. You can't contain the fullness of the ocean in a sand moat. And so God reminds David who it is that is responsible for where David finds himself. God says, I took you from following sheep. I took you and I put you to be a prince over my people, Israel. I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies. God is speaking and he's reminding David what has already been done and who it was that did it. It's God. God gave David the victory over Goliath. God gave David the victory over the Philistines. God enlarged the kingdom and brought it together under David. God. And then God moves from reminding David of what he has already done, and he initiates, and this is amazing, he initiates a promise for the future. And this is God declaring what he will do. And remember, Job says, no plan of God can be thwarted. Everything he plans comes to pass. In verse 9, God's promise for the future, the promise that he is going to bring about, he makes to David. We call this the Davidic covenant, or where God makes a promise of his own initiation to David. And he says in verse 9, he says, I will make you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people. I will make sure they are disturbed no more, that violent men won't attack them anymore. I will give rest from enemies. We need to hang on to these promises that God has given in the Bible, because they will come to pass. You know, I was thinking about that whole storyline in the movie Back to the Future, where Marty McFly comes up with the idea, if you remember, he comes up with the idea to take a book from the future, which has all the results of every sporting event, and he wants to take that back into his present so that he can bet on the games and win. You know, it's like surefire bet that he's got this book of the things that will happen. Well, that's sort of like the certainty we can have with the promises God has made. Only God has made these promises in the past, and he does not hope they will come to pass because he will make them come to pass. No changes in the future. What God has said will come to pass. So we need to know the promises of God, and we need to bet our whole life upon them. He will not fail you. Doesn't matter what your circumstance, your situation looks like, hold on to the promises of God that he's made to us. They will come to pass. And so we see here God making all these amazing promises to David about his eternal kingdom. God's going to set up an eternal kingdom from David's house. And he talks about making a place, a special place for his people, a peaceful place. There'll be no more attacks. There'll be rest from the enemies. Now, if you read the chapters following this promise, you can sort of maybe see some of these promises sort of looking like they're happening in David's time, but ultimately the history following on from pretty well this chapter doesn't seem to fit with this promise of God, of rest, of peace, of security, of safety. You know, Solomon builds the temple, but it points to something more. Wars and violence and tragedy mark Israel's history. For a long time, God's promise seems to have been unkept. Yet the faithful were waiting for a Messiah, for a king to come in David's line, to free them from oppression, to free them from the enemy, to bring lasting rest, true rest, to bring entrance into the true kingdom of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. Jesus is the king who will come through David's line. We read of Jesus coming in Luke 1, 31 to 33, where the angel tells Mary, if we read it in Luke 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." What started off with David's desire to build God a house, God uses to reveal that everything is from him. And despite rejecting David's offer to build a house, the grace of God, far from throwing him out for that condescension, the grace of God extends to David unprompted, freely given. God initiated a promise that God would make David a house. From David's bloodline would come the one who would sit on the throne eternally. Now we look elsewhere in the New Testament to see this great promise mentioned, and a couple of places that we can turn to quickly. We can just turn to Acts 2, 29 to 38. Where Peter is speaking following Pentecost, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You can go and have a look at it. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." That's that promise that Peter is referring to that we've read in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. "David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, 'What shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So we can compare here. We can compare, as Peter did David and Jesus. We can see that David, Peter points, he's dead, he's buried. Jesus is alive. He's been raised up. He's been exalted at the right hand of God. Peter points out that David didn't ascend to the heavens. Jesus did. We can know just from knowing a bit about David's story that he failed. David failed. He disobeyed. He required forgiveness. Well, Jesus lived a perfect life, perfectly obedient in all things. Jesus secured on our behalf forgiveness by giving up his own life to take the place of ours. David knew he needed a savior. He looked forward to the one who would pay the penalty of his sin. Jesus is the Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We can look again in Acts chapter 13, verses 36 to 39. This time, Paul speaking. And he says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Forgiveness of sins is what David needed. Forgiveness of sin is what we all need. God forgave David, murderer, adulterer, disobedient, lustful. And God will forgive you if you would believe and put your trust in Jesus. Let us repent of our self-determination and acknowledge our absolute dependence on God. Let us turn from our sin, throw ourselves onto the mercy of God. Let us be done with living in secret, with the lies that we tell, digging ourselves into a deeper and deeper pit. Let us too, with David, cry out for mercy. David was a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And we all stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. But Jesus is the greater David, the eternal King who sits on an eternal throne. Jesus is the only Savior, the great Redeemer of His people from death and from hell. Forgiveness of sins, to be washed clean, free to stand in the full pleasure of God forevermore is on offer. It is freely offered to sinners who believe. Amen. Just like to finish our time together, taking a leaf, I'd like to close in prayer from Psalm 51, the very psalm which David wrote following his, I guess, confession of his sin with Bathsheba. And a lot of us know it, and it's a powerful one. It's one that I've read many times myself. Let's just pray it together as we finish this part of the service this morning. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Amen.